All right, we are going to spend some time now digging into God's Word together. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use for that, as I do every week, I will encourage you to get that out. If you do not, there are red ones in front of you, and you can get one of those. In the bulletin, will be the page number for the Pew Bible. If you are looking for it in your own, it's in the New Testament, right after you go through the Gospels, and then the larger books of Acts, Romans, and the Corinthian letters, you'll find Galatians. It's the first of the shorter letters there, and we will be spending time once more in that today. Question that has intrigued a lot of people for decades is, will we ever find life on Mars? Right? People get very fascinated by this. It's fascinating for not only science fiction fans, but astrophysicists and even just the general public. The red planet is our closest neighbor. We all know that. It's smaller and farther from the sun than the Earth is, but we've determined, we've been able to figure out it does have ice caps, it has observable weather patterns, there are some seasonal changes. I mean, yes, the average temperature is negative 67 degrees Fahrenheit, but there might still be a way that we find some kind of evidence of life there. And there are enormous amounts of time and energy that have been spent in this pursuit, although it's nothing. It's really nothing compared to the enormous amounts of time and energy that people have spent throughout history trying to find life through God's law. Now, God's law is what he has revealed to us, the divine commands that show us this is how we are to exist in the world. And men and women have strenuously and fervently tried to find life through that. The thinking goes like this: if I can do these things well enough, if I can measure up, if I can do this perfectly, then I'll unlock all this meaning and purpose that I'm supposed to have in this world. But here's the problem. We're never going to find life through that because it's not there to be found. And yet, we try. We try and we try and we try. And that's a danger that has always ensnared us. In fact, it's one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian Christians. This danger was facing them. And as Paul is getting into this letter, he has this laser focus on what the gospel really is, why it matters, why we can't lose sight of it, and then some of the dangers that happen when we do. And for the last few weeks, we have been in a series looking throughout this letter. We've called this series Explicit, Gospel Clarity in the Letter to the Galatians, because that is what Paul is doing here. He has a real concern that people have lost sight of this, that they're falling into some of these real dangers that are out there. And he wants to make sure that they get it right and that we get it right. We're going to look some more at that today. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Glorious and gracious God, we are overwhelmed by the love that you shower upon us in the midst of our sin and rebellion. And we are grateful for the forgiveness that comes to us in Christ. Lord, let us hear that good news again today. And as we open your word, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. We will look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And I'll do that by breaking it into three parts. I'm actually going to switch around the order of it a little bit. But as we do that, here are the ideas that'll come out of that for us. The first one is Paul addressing this question of how is it that we get right with God? How is it that we are made right before the Lord? And he gets at that very directly. And then he also provides something of a case study of what not to do. There's a case study of some hypocrisy there, and it's a very important warning and a reminder for all of us. And then he really makes it as clear as he possibly can in the end by saying, hey, there's good news. You've died to the law, and now you're alive to God. Good news. You're dead to the law. Let's look at what I mean by these particular ideas and what he's getting at here. And the first one is he addresses head on the fact that we cannot make ourselves right before God simply through effort, simply through trying hard, simply through thinking that we're going to find a way to achieve that standing. We can't do that. Here's how he says it in verses 15 through 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. When Paul is using this phrase, works of the law, he's talking about the law of God. Even if it sounds like a simple term, I want to make sure that we understand with that. There's certain boundaries that God's law has in Scripture. There are certain demands that God's law has in Scripture. And there are consequences that come with those things. The boundaries of God's law, as we look at in Scripture, tend to fall under three broad headings. We often refer to the civil laws that we find in Scripture, and these were laws that God gave specifically to the ancient kingdom of Israel, how they were supposed to govern themselves at a particular time. That was for just a certain group of people in a certain place at time. Those ones are not timeless. Then there's a whole group that we call the ceremonial laws, and these refer to all of the temple laws about the priesthood and the sacrifices. And these things were always meant to point past themselves. They were always meant to point to the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. And so we're told that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of these things for us. They're no longer in play because Christ has fulfilled every one of them. Then there's what we call God's moral law. And these are the commands that reveal his will and his character and how ours should reflect that. And these are summarized in the Ten Commandments, but there's more than that. And so this is particularly what we're thinking about here, although all of these things are really probably in view for Paul at some point. But as we're looking at the idea of God's moral law, what it means for us, the demand is actually quite simple. God says, be holy as I am holy. That's in Leviticus 19. Be holy as I am holy. That's what's said before us. We need to be as holy as God is. We need to follow those laws just as perfectly as God himself would. And he says, if you do, there are blessings. If you don't, there's punishment for those who break it. And you either keep God's law perfectly or you're a lawbreaker. There's not a sliding scale here. When James was writing to the church, he said in James chapter 2, he said, if anyone keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point, he's guilty of breaking all of it. This sounds very bleak, very harsh, very blunt. But the point Paul is making here is that the law cannot save us. That's not going to be our source of life. It doesn't matter who you are. That's why he begins by saying, look, we were Jews, but it doesn't matter if we were Jews or Gentiles. None of us are going to make ourselves right with God through this. That's not even its purpose, although it does make sense to us. If I were to say, here's a list of rules and regulations, and if you do it perfectly, you'll get rewarded, that makes sense to us. We understand that, but that's not its purpose. We even see in Scripture that what God's law does is to expose our sin. We look at that and say, that's what God's holiness and his perfection looks like, and we look at ourselves and we instantly realize that's not the same. It exposes the fact that we need somebody to address these things. It reveals our guilt and our conscience nods in assent. No one can be justified this way because no one can do this perfectly. And it's not because we haven't tried hard enough. It's not for lack of trying. We're not able to do it. We're not able to do it not only because of what we call original sin, that is the fact that we are identified with Adam and the fact that he has fallen and brought sin into this world, but because of the sin in our own life, every one of us, the willing acts of disobedience and rebellion that we commit. So Paul is saying, you have to understand, the way that you are going to be right with God, and when I say justified or when Paul says justified, that's the way to think of it. To be justified is to be in the right, to be declared righteous before God. Paul said, that's not going to happen through what you have done. That happens through what Christ has done. God's law says, here's what you have to do, but you can't. And the gospel says, yes, but there's someone who did, and what he has done can count for you. Verse 16 then really is something of the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation, because it really gets at the heart of the gospel, telling us that our faith lays hold of Jesus Christ. It clings to him, and it rests in what he has accomplished for us. Jesus is the one who lived a perfect life of obedience in perfect conformity to God's holiness and law and will. Jesus is the one who died the death that rebellion should have, that rebellion deserved, that the law required for all of those who violated. And he did these things not for himself, but for his people. He did these things not for himself, but for his people. So we say what Christ has done is imputed to us. And that's a word that means to credit or to reckon something to you as if it were yours. It's given to you and viewed as yours. And I recognize that some of you in here have heard this many, many times, and maybe you're even tempted to tune out a little bit here. You've heard this. Yes, this is a gospel. I understand that. It's a kind of a simple concept. But we need to always hear it because, for one thing, it doesn't come naturally to us. This isn't something that just naturally comes to us. The other reason we need to continually hear it is that we are prone to revert to the understanding that it does depend on us. We're prone to revert to that. We're prone to get back to that thinking that it is all about what I do, and that undermines what we even claim to believe, and anybody can fall into this trap. Anybody can fall into this. Peter did. Here's the case study then that Paul gives. I want to look at that. Case study of hypocrisy. This is verses 11 through 14. He says, "But when Cephas," and that's Peter's name in Greek, he said, "when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" A couple times in there, he says they were acting hypocritically. There's hypocrisy there. I want to make sure we understand it, because there are two ways of being hypocritical, really. And the first one is the one that maybe we're more familiar with. It's the easy to spot example. One way of being hypocritical is to profess righteousness, but to live sinfully. To profess righteousness, but to live sinfully. This is the charge that often gets levied at Christians. Oh, you claim to be holier than thou. You claim to be good and perfect, but you do the same things everybody else does. This is when somebody gets exposed for that, and these are easy to spot examples, sadly abound. Some of them are very public, if they're politicians or clergy even, and there are times, I think, when we can almost take a perverse joy in seeing somebody exposed in this way or seeing the arrogant brought low, and yet we're not usually willing to turn that lens of scrutiny upon ourselves. But this is the one that we're used to seeing. Professing righteousness but living sinfully. The other one is more subtle, and because of that, I think it's more deadly. It's the one that Paul is addressing here, and that is to profess grace, but to live under the law. To profess grace, but to live as if it's all about what you do. That's what was happening here. Okay, let me give you a little context for the story that Paul is sharing here. Peter had certainly been claiming and teaching and preaching that Jesus' death and resurrection is what saved people. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. So Peter knew the gospel. He knew what it was. And yet what we see here is this kind of hypocrisy. His actions showed something different. He had been eating with the Gentiles. What that means is he was not forcing them to start adopting these Jewish ceremonial customs. He was eating with them, not saying, hey, you have to adopt these dietary laws first because that's actually what gets you in God's good favor. He wasn't doing that until, it says, certain men came from James. Martin Luther called this group merit mongers. That's some nice shade he throws at them there. Merit mongers, right? And it seems like what they were doing is saying, no, you do have to adopt all of these things first. Because he calls them the circumcision party, saying, no, you do have to adopt all these things first. And as soon as they show up, Peter just changes his tune real quickly. It says he drew back, he separated himself from them, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. This is the kind of panicked change of behavior when your parents or your RA walk by your room and you stop doing whatever you were doing and you grab your book to make it look like you were studying. Right? Peter has a real quick change of tune here. And Paul calls him out for it. And you say, well, why was it such a big deal? Why did he make such a big deal out of this? He did because he's not trying to food shame Peter. Right? He's getting at this attitude here saying, oh, I think maybe I do have to behave a certain way first. And Paul says, no, that's not it. That's the very heart of the misunderstanding here. That's what the Galatians were getting wrong. It's the very reason he writes this letter. It's the very reason he includes this story. And he also does it because Peter's actions carried great weight because of who he was. I mean, he had a very significant influence, which is why you hear Paul's lament where he says, even Barnabas got led astray by this. Because you weren't acting in line with the gospel. You were professing grace, but then you were living as if it depended on your behavior. And the truth of the gospel is such an important thing to Paul that he was willing to have a hard conversation with a colleague and a friend because he saw what was being compromised here. And this little story, this is really, it's a necessary reminder for us that we need to guard against this mentality. We have to guard against this mentality that said that our standing with God depends on what we do and how well we do it. It doesn't matter who you think you are. We all need to be aware of this. That's why it's shocking that even Peter did this. When John Calvin was writing and commenting on these verses, he said, if Paul had been silent here, then his whole doctrine would have fallen. He had to speak up. And he says, if this might have happened to Peter, how much more easily may it happen to us if we are not duly careful? We need to guard against this kind of hypocrisy. I mean, we can gather here on a Sunday and we can talk about grace and we can sing Amazing Grace and celebrate all these things, but then if you go about the rest of your week convinced that the reason God's going to be happy with you that week is that you listen to You Can Read the Bible every single day, which you should do that, but that's a separate thing. If you think that that's why God's going to like you this week, then you've missed it. If I were to come to you and I were to say, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God loves you? And if your answer is, oh, because I've done this, then you're in this trap. You're in this place. Every one of us needs to be wary of this. If our answer is, God loves me because of these things that I have done, then we're in the same place Peter was. See, this little story here, this is more than just a conflict between two apostles. This was what Timothy George called a collision between two ways of being Christian. And that's why it was such a big deal. If we believe that the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, then we need to live as if everything depends on him and not on us. We need to live as if what Christ did was actually necessary for us, because it was. And that's the point that Paul really drills down on in these last few verses. He's saying, you are alive to God because you are dead to the law, and it's because of what Christ has done. Listen to how he says this now in verses 17 through 21. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul says, good news. You're dead to the law, and you're alive in Christ. When he says to be dead to the law, this is saying that we die to the attitude that I've been trying to share with you, this attitude of saying, if I am good enough, then God will accept me. Because I have been good enough, God will bless me. Because I'm a whole lot better than that person, God is going to give me all the favor that I need in life. Once we die to that attitude, we can't go back to it. That's what he's getting at in verse 18 when he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, then I'm a transgressor all over again. That's what he's getting at. Rebuilding the law means saying, once I've trusted in Christ, I'm going back to really ultimately, in the deepest place of my heart, trusting in myself. You've died to the law, Paul says. And this is the point where I need to touch on something that's very significant. Paul does not get at it right here, but he touches on it. He gets at it in all of his other letters, so we need to make sure we see this full thing. God's law still has a place in the life of a believer. To die to the law does not mean that we just stop following everything that God has set before us. It just means that we don't use those as the basis of our acceptance before him. We still conform our lives to God's revealed will. We still pursue the things he has called us to do. We still live the ways he has called us to. But we're doing this now out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. It's a way for us to reflect Jesus Christ. That's the place it now serves. So here's a way maybe of thinking about this. This is an illustration that a lot of people use, a famous one for how the law, God's law, is supposed to function in our life. You think of it like a mirror. Okay. If you look in a mirror and you see that your face is dirty, I don't know anybody who would yank the mirror off the wall and try to rub the dirt off that way. That's not what you do. You say, oh, wow, I need some soap and water. You go and get the soap and water, you wash your face, you come back and you say, is there anything still there? How am I looking? This is more the way it functions. God's law shows us, whoa, I haven't done these things. I need somebody to save me. We turn to Jesus Christ, we rest and trust in him, and as we continue to look at God's law, then it's a way for us to grow more and more into his image and likeness. We're dead to the law, but we're alive to God. That means that we can now live the way that we were meant to. We now have a freedom in following God's will. We now have a freedom in doing that in our devotion to him because we've experienced his mercy and his good pleasure in Christ. And Paul says something interesting here about the way that we've become alive to God. And it might sound like a paradox at first. We've become alive to God because we've been crucified with Christ. We become alive to God because we've been crucified with Christ. That means that our sinful nature has been put to death. We share in Christ's death. It means that our redeemed nature is brought to life because we share in Christ's resurrection. So when Paul says here, in this passage, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's not meaning that we are no longer ourselves or that our individuality just gets swept into this cosmic sea of unity. That's something like Buddhism would teach. Paul is saying instead, no, you have an entirely new image, a renewed identity, and it's in Christ. It's such an important idea that he writes on this elsewhere, and I want to share this with you so you can hear some of these thoughts maybe in just a slightly different way. This comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. Listen to all the same ideas he's getting at. This is Romans 6, 5 through 11. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not just that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised again, but that I have been crucified and raised again with him. It's intensely personal, and I think you hear that here when Paul says, the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. If you lose sight of this, he says, you're nullifying the grace of God. If you think that it does depend on you, that's what he means by nullifying the grace of God, because it means that this lavish sacrifice of Jesus Christ somehow wasn't necessary. It's strong language when he says, okay, in that case, Christ died for no purpose. It's strong language. It's meant to shock a little bit. But to live by faith is to know that what Christ has done to remove your guilt is enough. It is sufficient. It's necessary, and it's sufficient. And so we rest, and we put our faith in that. And this is talking about faith a lot here, and we talk about faith alone. And in Scripture, faith is never, it's never just an abstract kind of a feeling or just this vague attachment to something undefined. There's no such thing as blind faith in Scripture. It's always articulated like we see here in this passage when in verse 16 it says, faith in Jesus Christ. Or in verse 20 when it says, faith in the Son of God. It's not just about having some feeling inside of you, but it's being anchored to the person and work of Jesus Christ, clinging to him alone for redemption, knowing that what he has done is enough, and that is what you need. When my brother and I were younger, we would often pretend to discover these secret passageways around our grandparents' house. We'd keep looking every time we were there inside the dark closets or the attic or some crawl space and think we were going to come across a trap door or some little passageway, and we never found any. I mean, it could have helped our imaginary clandestine missions if we did, but we could have found some if my grandparents had known about Creative Home Engineering. Right, this is an actual company, and they specialize in designing secret passageways and custom manufactured hidden doors. They'll design your house with all these corridors so that you can get from one place to the other in a way that no one else can. Look, there's no secret passage in God's law that's going to allow you to reach him if you just find the hidden door, or find the right way. There's no loophole that you're going to be able to stumble upon if you search hard enough or navigate creatively enough. None of us can be confronted with God's holy demands and say, well, I know that everybody else has failed, but I'm pretty sure I can do this. Right? I know Jesus died for me, but I'm also going to do all that extra stuff just in case, just in case. Life doesn't come that way. It comes through our faith in Jesus Christ. And the gospel says the Son of God loves me. And it is this infleshed, enacted, redemptive achieving love that is the only way that I am made righteous before the throne of the holy God against whom I have rebelled and before whom all of my law-keeping efforts are futile apart from the sacrifice of the sin-bearing King. If being made right with God depended on you, then everything Jesus did would be meaningless. But everything depends on him. And what he has done is enough. Don't ever forget that. Let's pray together. Merciful and majestic God, we confess that we routinely attempt to take our deliverance into our own hands. Sometimes in obvious ways, sometimes in subtle ways, but all of them deadly ways. Lord, we end up then fearful or prideful because of that. So we ask that you would help us to understand the good news of Jesus Christ and to rest in what he has done for us. And may our lives then reflect your grace and your goodness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.